Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Our scripture story children will be in this week and next Sunday night, and then we'll pick back up again the following Sunday night and have a game time. So thanks, guys. They had the doors all open, all ready for them. All right, Matthew 24. We live in troubling times, don't we? Sometimes we're not real sure what to make of what's going on. We're going through what feels like national decline and economic difficulties. At the same time, there is an unusual spread of the gospel in the midst of great suffering. It's found out that one of the places that I was training last year, the church there has come under great pressure and persecution. To know that in certain parts of the world that meeting like this would be very dangerous or difficult, and yet they do. And then there is also, as we come to text, as we think about the Bible, as we think about our topic that we've been studying, there's a danger of exaggeration. And even more, there's the danger of sensationalism. That we are tantalized, not necessarily by truth, but we are tantalized by our desire to know the future. And we're not very careful. That's not functioning as Christians who are studying God's word and growing according to God's word. But it can just function in our hearts, often sometimes the same way that people just go to fortune tellers. Now, I want to set the stage for our thinking about this chapter tonight. First of all, in the book of Matthew, this is the longest teaching or the longest discourse by Jesus. It covers two full chapters. It's often called the Olivet Discourse. But it follows in Matthew's argument as the culmination of the kingdom teaching. We've been working through the parables. We've been looking primarily, we've not been teaching through Matthew per se, but we've been looking at Matthew's teaching on the kingdom. And this brings that teaching to a culmination, to a head. And we're going to be looking at this long discourse, not only in two sermons, but in two sermons that are going to be separated, as next Sunday evening we have a resurrection concert, and then we'll be coming back around to the text. But I want you to familiarize yourself with the word we talked a little bit about this morning. We'll be using often from here throughout the series. And I just want you to be familiar with this term, parousia. How many of you know what a parousia is? Okay. What? Where's your Greek New Testament, bro? The parousia refers to is a way the New Testament refers to the coming, the appearing, the final revelation of Jesus Christ at his, and you'll see it in his appearing or at his revelation, different form of the same word, parousia. And so I'm going to refer to it because we have all kinds of extra biblical words that refer to this. And what happens when we start using extra biblical words that right? You bring to it whatever freight is already loaded in that word. And sometimes that's good. And sometimes it's not freight, it's baggage. We know the difference between freight and baggage, right? And so I want to talk about the appearing, the revelation, the parousia, the coming of Christ. Jesus's parousia is his coming and coronation at the end of days. Now, time out. I got to figure out. Okay, I got a lot of space. I keep thinking, how close is that baptistry? Because, you know, I've been in it once today. So, all right. In fact, somebody warned me I'm restraining myself from walking around. So Now, I want to remind you about something that's been very important as we've been thinking and talking about from Daniel through this point in the New Testament, the three horizons of prophecy. And this concept, I want to put this back up. We've used this diagram several times to think about these three horizons. And so if you think of the Old Testament or the speaker, now you can move that telescope a little further forward, if you will. This was done when we were thinking about the book of Daniel. But you have the near perspective. The first horizon is the fulfillment of a prophecy in its Old Testament setting. So we talked about Daniel 9 and 11 in particular had a near fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes from Syria. And so all of that involved. And a lot of big words, just simply to say that many Old Testament prophecies had sort of a near and immediate fulfillment. And we think of that as the first horizon. And then those Old Testament prophecies also often saw as a second mountain peak the coming of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes they don't see the valleys in between. They don't, you know, it's standing on any mountain range. Sometimes you can look out and you see these and you think these mountains are all real close together. And then you get there and they just go on forever and ever, you know, because they're not close. And so the middle horizon is the Christ events. And that's where we are in Matthew. We are right in the middle of that second mountain. And so some of what we'll be doing tonight is taking our telescope and we're going to look back. We're going to look back at the first text and we're going to see it from this side. And therefore it'll be actually more clearer and more illuminated because we're looking at it from the gospel side of things. And then as Jesus deals with the disciples' questions, we will be looking forward to the third horizon, which is the end of times events. So let's take up our Bibles as we're thinking about this and just some context. I'm going to try to go back several times and sort of fill in some blanks. I know we have both some guests here as well as we have some new folks who've come in since I was teaching through Daniel. And I would encourage you to go up on our website. The MP3s for most of that series and all the manuscripts are up there. It might be helpful in filling in for you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll pick up in Matthew itself. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the opportunity to just sit under it, to learn from it. It's been a joy this week to study and to think through this and to once again just be fed from your word. And so change and transform our lives by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come to verses 1-3, we've had this teaching on the parables and the interaction with his disciples. And there's been this little journey that's come down from Jericho and they've come up to Jerusalem and they've gone in what today is supposed to celebrate, commonly, frankly, miscalled the triumphal entry. And he goes in and cleanses the temple. And then on his way out the next day, curses the fig tree. And in the midst of all this, he's giving these, to the general person listening, just little agricultural stories and little stories about vignettes about a farmer and a vineyard owner. And they're kind of scratching their heads because at some level, the stories are sort of obvious. But then what's up with them? I mean, okay. So, yeah, that's what happens when you cast seed. It comes up in different ways. And you can see disciples going, Jesus, kind of help us out here, you know. And so that's what's been going on. So I want you to think of yourself now as walking out and we're out on the outside of the temple, outside of the temple grounds. And the scripture picks up in verses 1-3. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, pause. Just imagine shock on the disciples' faces. Okay? So, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Well, good for them. They're starting to make connections. When will these things be, and what will it be like? How will we know when your coming and the end of the age will happen? Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1, the disciples' concern. They understand that Jesus is describing the demise of Israel. That's what the point of the parables has been. And they're starting to get what he is teaching them in the parables. They're concerned about the permanence of the temple. So, can't you see it? I mean, you know, they've gotten all these teachings. It's starting to make them a little anxious. And so Jesus is headed out of the temple, out of the city, headed up to the Mount of Olives. And so they're kind of tugging at his sleeve and just oohing and awing over Herod's temple. That's what it's known for. The irony here is not to be lost on us. This is not Solomon's temple. This is Second Temple Judaism. This is not this is Herod's place. It's magnificent. The testimonies in extra-biblical writings about the grandeur of heaven, of Herod's temple, almost rival Solomon's. And they're oohing and awing. I mean, God wouldn't destroy such a fine temple, would he? Well, that leads then to the Lord's prediction. Verse 2, Jesus declares that all this great edifice, both of the temple and of Judaism, will come tumbling down. It's not just the temple whose stones will be scattered in ruins, but it is the whole of the Mosaic system and Israel as a nation, ruin and desolation and destruction. And Matthew, as he is writing this, remember he is writing between the time of Jesus' return and this event. It hasn't happened yet. So he's probably writing between 60 and 65 A.D. So he is 10 to 5 years away from the event itself. So while he's writing this, this temple is still standing. It's still there. This is something they're still anticipating. Well, given the Lord's prediction, look at how the disciples respond to him in verse 3. The first question, it's really couched in two sets of questions. One, when will this demise and destruction take place? Their response to Jesus' clear prediction is, boy, it'd be nice to know when this is going to happen. And then question two, now is when they're starting to make connections to the parables, right? So what will be the sign of the closing events, the end of the age and the coming of the Messiah? What will be the sign of all that? How will we know? I wonder if they're really hoping that the destruction of the temple isn't that. There's a little bit of, oh my. Now, they are connecting these as a single cluster of events. They see the destruction of the temple and the Lord's return as being close together. And at this point, they do not yet understand the centuries that would unfold in the inauguration of the kingdom. Now, they had the opportunity because the parables should have opened that up for them. There are several times that Jesus intimates that there's going to be a long period of time during which the kingdom will grow slowly over time. Well, then Jesus labors to disconnect these things in his warning predictions in verses 4 to 14. The destruction of the temple and the city are not close to the Lord in time to the Lord's return. And picking up on language from the book of Daniel and connecting it to the point of the parables, Jesus' answer highlights the long and often difficult development of the kingdom. In this answer, this is not even the primary focus of Jesus' answer. One of the things that struck me this week, really for the first time in my study of these things, is that Jesus is shifting weight. The disciples are concerned about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and Jesus is coming in the end of the age, and they're looking for a schema. They're looking for an outline. They're looking for a when and how. And Jesus actually gives it to them, but it isn't primarily what he's concerned about. And we're going to see him shift weight. And it's critical for us to understand what follows and not fall into the trap of using Jesus' answer to further disciples' agenda. And yet, many of my commentators did just that. They fell right into the trap of not addressing Jesus' concern. Almost two or three of them just ignored it as though it wasn't even here. Unhelpful. Well, so focus here is not on the danger of destruction, but on the deadliness of apostasy. So watch how that works through this text. First, there is the beginning of troubles in verses 4-8. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pangs." So there's going to be a long period of time in which there will be many difficult things taking place. It will begin in the disciples' lifetime. They will experience in their own lifetime what will take place over the whole growth of the kingdom. And right from the beginning, false teachers, prophets, and fake messiahs have arisen seeking to lead God's people astray. And that it will be a long time is clear from the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms. That language right there should invoke for them, first of all, it should invoke some of the language of Daniel. And secondly, it should certainly make them realize that this isn't happening tomorrow. Not only is there these national upheavals, but there are natural disasters as well. These are only the beginning of birth pangs. And don't be disturbed by all this. The worst is yet to come. And so verses 9 through 13. There will be a growing persecution and apostasy in the midst of downward moral spiral. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, Jesus highlights the characteristics of this time. It will be marked by terrible persecution and the suffering that it brings. It's marked by terrible persecution. It will be filled with apostasy, with mass defections from the faith. It will be populated with false prophets who will pretend to be the promised Messiah and leading people away from the faith. And it will be saturated with lawlessness and lovelessness as expressions of great and rapid moral decline. Now, if you're reading Paul, you hear all of these phrases in his writing. You hear him saying, this is what the world is like in our age. And this is what the world will be like even as it gets closer and closer to the end of this age. Terrible persecution and suffering, filled with apostasy and mass defections, populated with false prophets, and saturated with lawlessness and lovelessness. We live in troubled times, don't we? And those who hold fast to faith, if I can pick up, use that in this word, endure. Those who hold fast to faith, those who endure through all of this will be saved. Now, Jesus is not offering an alternative means of salvation. He's not saying now that in some future time, we're not saved by faith without works. We'll be saved in that time by just enduring to the end, and that's the work that will save us. That's not what Jesus is saying. This is a warning. Those who do not abandon faith, those who do not apostatize by following the false leaders or by falling under terrible pain will be saved. This book of Hebrews, like exhortation, is what Jesus is focused on. You see that right at the beginning? See that no one leads you astray. He is not primarily concerned that they be led astray in their eschatology. He is concerned that they be led astray from the gospel. That they are led astray away from Christ. That false prophets and fake messiahs draw God's people aside. That's what he's concerned about. May God's people hold fast through to the end so that they may be saved. God's people will hold fast till the end through exhortations like this. And through exhortations like this, holding fast grace is given to his people. Now, that's basically what Hebrews is all about. Let me say that again. May God's people hold fast through to the end so that they will be saved. God's people do and will hold fast till the end through hearing exhortations like this. Through the exhortations like this, holding fast grace is given to his true people. We are not saved by holding fast. We are holding fast because we have been saved. And holding fast becomes the grand evidence as well as an exhibition of God's sustaining grace. So in the midst of these terrible days, God will continue to advance his kingdom until the culmination of the testimony. Verse 14, Matthew writes, and this gospel of the kingdom, pause, gospel of the kingdom. We've been hearing that all through the parables, haven't we? Over and over again, the gospel, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, just intermingled, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Now, I would love to know how the disciples heard this, right? I mean, they're standing in a little tiny country. They've got a pretty general knowledge of what the Roman Empire had conquered, thinking of that as just the whole world. Probably very little knowledge of this whole side of things at all. But what does he say? The end will come when there is a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. You wonder if they looked at one another and said, say what? Do what? Wow. Well, this is connected to Matthew 10:18, where Matthew wrote, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you're to speak with what you're to say. For what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Father, the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hey, this isn't the first time they've heard this kind of stuff. And when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone throughout all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So there, in that text, Jesus is sending his disciples out to Israel. There he anticipates, even in their experience, what he predicts here. Our preaching and witness advances in the midst of persecution. Jesus connects two important events. One we are participating in now, and the other we are anticipating soon. Before the end comes, there will be a worldwide preaching of the kingdom as both a saving and a condemning witness. The testimony here is that which is called in court as an evidence against the prosecuted. So the global spread of the gospel will save God's people and will be called into court as a witness against those who do not believe. It will be a testimony. Brothers and sisters, we are on a great mission. We will preach the gospel here and everywhere. It is not only to the neighborhoods, but it's to the nations. We will expect growing persecution and suffering as we stand for truth. We must hold fast to the faith as false teachers and prophets and fake messiahs will rise. Hold fast because God says so and God enables it preach well, witness well, evangelize well, everywhere that God gives you the opportunity. But then in verses 15 through 28, there is a connecting event. Jesus identifies a significant future event from the scripture. So, he says, this has got to be just sort of a radical turn in the middle of things. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, let me pause there. I know I'm in the middle of a sentence. I don't normally do this, but I'm going to pause there so that we can grab that, explain it, and then move forward. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, well, there's going to be a great sacrilege. Here's a connecting event, verse 15. When you see the desolating sacrilege, the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. So he's making a connection. When this happens, something else is going to start happening. Now, I think I have time to do this. Would you put up, yeah, you've got the graph up. Good. Hopefully you can see that a little bit. We walked through this when we were teaching on Daniel. This is just a general way that Daniel outlines the times of the Gentiles and the unfolding of the times of the Gentiles. Let me read the text to you, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, and then Daniel 12, 8 through 13. Daniel writes, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be wars, desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant," the he here referring to the prince, who is of the people to come, "and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. For on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now, at some level, that's clear as mud, right? Some of that's difficult. A week representing years. These are sets of years. Complicated language. And yet there is a sense in which, if you look at a chart like this, I think it generally lays out what Daniel is being told. It's reinforced by looking at Daniel 12, 8 to 13, where he writes, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." So he's not going to explain it to Daniel. Oh, nuts. "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. But blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." So what have we learned from Daniel? I need to be aware of here for Jesus' allusion. And Matthew, in fact, doesn't he highlight this? Let the reader understand. It's like, nice, Matthew, explain it and we might be a little bit clearer. But he does. There's going to be 70 sets of 7 years from the decree to begin the temple until the cutting off or the death of the Messiah, that is the anointed one. After the Messiah, the Romans, that is the nation of the future prince, will destroy the city and temple, which is what Jesus is talking about. There will be a time during which there will be wars and desolations, particularly for the Jewish people. Jesus is talking about that, isn't he? The prince, who we now know to be over the Roman or Western civilization, will make a covenant, possibly think treaty, with the Jews for 7 years. In the middle of the week, and for half of the week, this prince will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. This event is called the Abomination of Desolation. Its Hebrew way of stating it is a little different, but Jesus gives us what we're familiar with in hearing it. And this is what Jesus is pointing to, right? He refers right back to it. When you see the Abomination of Desolation referred to by Daniel, and readers understand, then. And from that event until the end, there will be further destruction until the one causing them is brought to the end that has been decreed for him. Now, several times in Daniel, this idea of 3.5 years is important. It's picked up here by Jesus and by Paul in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, so why still future? Does this refer to events that took place in 70 AD at the fall of Jerusalem? As a foreshadowing, yes, but not in the final fulfillment. Not everything was fulfilled then. Language of Daniel points to some time later. The events around 70 AD are similar, but not complete. And certainly, good theologians to the contrary, the Lord did not return then, particularly as Jesus will describe in the next few texts. So in the middle of a 7-year covenant between a great future leader of the West and Israel, an event will take place fulfilling Daniel 9 and 11 and this text. And it will be a great sacrilege to the Jews and will desolate their place of worship. So if I can just summarize it. Okay, does that make sense? You following me? No. Yeah, right now, too bad. I can't help you anymore. There's your chart. What will follow? When you see, then... Hey, come on, time words, right? So what follows? A great tribulation, verses 15 through 22. That event will unleash a great time of tribulation for God's people, for those who believe in Jesus. Then, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. Now, that's some hint that we're looking at more than the events around 70 AD. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Second intimation, we're looking at more than something in 70 AD. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So here's a great tribulation. First, of terrible suffering in verses 15 to 21. It will be such a time of terrible suffering that Jesus has difficulty even explaining it. It will be a time of immeasurable persecution. God's people will be pursued and hunted down and slaughtered. Jesus couches this terrible suffering in terms of what it means for persecuted to flee. And it is a great tribulation, a terrible time of suffering, which is shortened, verse 22. It will be such a time of death and destruction that if it had not been shortened, no one would have survived. The clear implication here is that this period is not only a time of suffering that is brought about by human cause, but also about natural and supernatural activity. And Jesus is going to briefly allude to it, and then the rest of the New Testament is going to pick it up and expand on what that looks like. And certainly we will see this in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation. It is God who cuts short those days, and he does so for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who have been chosen by God for his salvation. So, there is first an initiating event, a great sacrilege, and then there is a great tribulation, and then Jesus' primary concern, there is a great danger, verses 23 through 26. Then, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. And if they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now, once again, Jesus is shifting weight from the disciples' concerns, from the disciples' alarms to his own concerns. There will be false messiahs calling for people to follow them. He warns them that these false prophets and fake messiahs will come at a time when they will seem plausible and even persuasive. They will come with great miraculous powers. Don't believe them. I say to you the same thing Jesus said to his disciples. Don't believe them. Don't follow them. Take to heart Jesus' warning. There are schemas of the last day's teaching that will set Christians up for this. Do not listen or heed those false prophets and false teachers. And they will be offering false reliefs and deliverances. This is why people will go after them. Remember, it's a terrible time for Christians. Terrible persecution. Horrible suffering. And there will be false reliefs and deliverances offered where people will be panting just for relief. The trouble will be so great and the teaching so persuasive that people will seek them and follow them. And I wonder, the weird, strange mixtures of the Near Eastern religions with Christianity and the resurgence of Islam, how much of that will contribute to this? Like Jesus told his disciples, wait, oh brothers and sisters, wait for Jesus' return. And so there is also a great contrast. And we're going to endure because we understand a great contrast, verses 27 to 28. Notice this. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So what do we have here? We have this amazing contrast. Jesus' coming will be like lightning. It will be sudden, bright, visible, powerful, streaking through the sky. It's not going to be in some hidden inner room. It's not going to be out in the wilderness. It will be sudden. It will be bright. It will be visible. It will be powerful. And if I can say it this way, it will be like lightning streaking across the sky. And the false Christs will be like vultures, dark, hulking fowls, feeding on the dead and dying carcasses of those who follow after them into the wildernesses of apostasy. So when will Jesus come? Verses 29 to 31. What will be the sign of his coming? Jesus goes on to say, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming and the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, we're used to calling this period, this whole 7 years, if you will, the tribulation. In my study of the Bible, this is not factual. The Bible only refers to the last 3.5 years as the time of the trouble, the time of tribulation, or here, great tribulation. Of 17 times in the New Testament, and 17 times the word is used in the New Testament, only 5 directly refer to this time. Only 5 of them. And only 2 use the definite article, the, in front of it, here in Matthew 24:29 and Revelation 7:14. It is more helpful, then, to speak of this as Daniel's 70th week, if you will, because that's what it is. And the last 3.5 years, if you will, are the Great Tribulation. The technical detail will help us when we come to other texts that are teaching about this time. And so the coming of Christ comes, he says, first in a cosmic collapse, verse 29. I mean, they thought it was bad that the temple and the Jerusalem were going to crumble. Look at what he says here. After the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Oh, my goodness. We're not talking about just a building coming down or a city coming down. We're talking about what sounds like cosmic collapse. It is immediately after the tribulation of those days. He doesn't say after the tribulation, but after the terrible troubles of those days. That is, the days of the last 3.5 years. Just at the end of the age, there will be natural calamities and cosmic disasters. And these are given, curiously, in 2 sets of 2. The sun will be darkened with a moon, possibly as a result, not giving its light. Now, more than likely, I don't know how the disciples would have understood this. We certainly have more given to us in the rest of the New Testament. But something is shielding the sun and the moon's light from the earth. And the stars fall in conjunction with the shaking of the heavenly powers. In other texts, this is sometimes taken fairly literally and sometimes is obviously symbolic. And here Jesus may well be referring to asteroids or something like that. Or, since the Bible often refers to stars falling from heaven in reference to angels, may well be an allusion to the fact of the final casting out of heaven. At this point, we don't know. This is just what Jesus says at this point. Remember, I am steadfastly trying to be careful about just walking through the Bible and letting this unfold. And when we get to those New Testament texts, we'll reach back and we'll expand and explain on them. Now, see, some of you are going, oh, no, he's not going to answer all my questions tonight. Yep, you get to come back for the next 6 months. If you're a guest online, 2 Old Testament texts are clearly being alluded to here in this cosmic collapse. First, Isaiah 34:1-4. Draw near, O nations, to hear and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nation and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains will flow with their blood, and all the host of heaven will rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. And secondly, there's an allusion to Ezekiel 32:3-10. Do you hear him alluding to these texts? Thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 32:3, I will throw my net over you with a host of many peoples, and they will haul you up in my dragnet, and I will cast you to the ground in the open field. I will fling you and cause all the birds of the heavens to settle on you, and I will gorge the beasts of the whole earth with you, and I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I will drench the land even to the mountains with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark, and I will cover the sun with the cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. Right there, direct connection. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations and to the countries that you have not known. And I will make many peoples appalled at you, and the hair of their kings shall bristle, actually stand up with horror because of you, when I brandish my sword before them. And they shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life, on the day of your downfall. But the most significant allusion are to 2 sets of texts. Well, just it's an extended text from Joel 2. Here's what Joel writes. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where have we heard that text? Acts? Huh? Romans? Right? And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortune of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land and cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. And then Joel 3:11-16, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their sign, their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And so then, the coming of Christ in a cosmic collapse, and then by a heavenly appearing, verse 30. First, there will appear the sign of the Son of Man, causing universal grief and mourning. And then there will appear the Son of Man himself. Now, these texts are clearly referring to Daniel 7:13-14 and the triumphant appearing of the final king who rescues his people and destroys all God's enemies. Listen to Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, in the clouds of the heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages would serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And it will be important to remember this verse as we advance forward. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Distinctly, Jesus is pointing to one single unmistakable sign that will precede his coming. And then he will come. He will come like Daniel predicts and like many other texts predicts. He will come like lightning, visibly in triumphant glory and power. And then verse 31, with a grand ingathering. When Jesus comes, there will be a loud trumpet call, and the angels gather up the elect, and they are gathered from all the earth and all the heavens. Now, in closing, let's summarize this timeline as Jesus gives it to us. We'll kind of listen to the disciples' concerns for just a moment. There is the ending of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant, both centered around Christ's first coming. Boy, that is small. Okay. Sorry. Jesus' first coming, which includes his death, resurrection, and ascension as the centerpiece of those of the old ending and the new beginning. There is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple as the effect of the end of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant ends, and then Jerusalem and Israel are destroyed. There is a period of time during which the gospel is preached over the whole world, accompanied by increasing persecution of believers and general moral decline. At some point, there is a covenant by a Roman Western leader with Israel for 7 years. 3.5 years into that period, an event takes place, which is an abomination to Israel. From then till the end, a terrible persecution of believers takes place, accompanied by such destruction and death that God cuts it short in order to preserve human life. And at the end of that period of time, there will come some cataclysmic events in the heavens, including the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man. Then Jesus appears visibly and in triumphant glory. And with a trumpet sound, the elect are gathered from the heavens and the earth. Then the end. Then the end. But most important of all, let us heed Jesus' warning. Yes, we have good information in Jesus' answer about how some of these things will happen. That's not the heart and soul of this message. If you walk away from here primarily rejoicing that you're getting a timeline, you're missing the point. Here is Jesus' warning. First, a warning. As we come closer to the end of days, as persecution and suffering rise, there will come many false teachers and prophets and fake messiahs. Do not listen to them. Do not follow them. They will lead you into apostasy. And secondly, an exhortation. Hold fast to faith. No matter how hard it is, no matter how great your suffering, no matter how terrible the persecution, hold fast to Christ. Keep believing in Him all the way to the end. And then, as His kingdom is now coming through the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, then His kingdom will reach its fulfillment at His parousia, the grand, glorious, visible, bright, time-ending appearing of Jesus Christ in the heavens. For that day, O Lord, we long and we lean with all our souls. Cause us by your grace to hold fast, to not follow those who would lead us astray and lead us away from holding to you. Bring us together, all of us together under the gospel to the glory and the glorious appearing of your Son, our Savior and our Sovereign. In Jesus' name.